Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, chapter that's known most commonly as the Hall of Faith by many. And we saw how our author of this book of Hebrews specifically pointed out the characteristics of the Old Testament believers and how they demonstrated their faith. And we emphasized that the kind of faith that he is talking about is not just a mental assent of kind of faith, a faith that says, okay, yeah, I believe that. But it's a faith, a genuine faith, that demonstrates faith by action. It's a faith that's a verb, not just some sort of supernatural recognition, but it's an actual action. And he points this out in the lives of several Old Testament believers. Now, he ends this section about talking about these Old Testament believers and begins in Hebrews chapter 12 to apply that to his readers. This week we're going to be looking at running strong from Hebrews chapter 12. And when I think of running, I think of a story that occurred way before my time, back in 1968. Some of you may remember that. That was way before I was around. But the place was Mexico City. And in that year, the Olympics were being held in Mexico City. And the biggest story to come out from the Olympics that year, interestingly enough, came from someone who came in dead last in the marathon. You see, of all of the runners, there was one runner in particular, a man by the name of John Stephen Akwari. And John Stephen Akwari represented the country of Tanzania. So he was all ready to go. He had been training. He had been working out for a long period of time to prepare for this great moment in his life. And so along with all the runners, he took the starting block and he got down in position. And as that gun sounded, they all took off. The problem was that halfway through the race, John Akwari tripped and fell flat on his face, gashed open his leg and dislocated his knee in the middle of this race. While the other guys continued to run as he slumped to the ground, the assistants came in, picked him up and carried him off and proceeded to bandage him up to put the joint back in place. Well, all of the people finished and a winner was announced. A full hour later, after other racers had finished, there were only a few thousand people left in the stadium when in the corner door, there came out John Akwari, limping with his leg bandaged up, bloodstained. And he began, to the amazement of the crowd, to hobble the rest of that track, basically wincing with every step. And I've seen videos of this, and it's incredible. The man's wincing with every step, but he has kept on moving in that race. He continued hobbling along that track as the other people took notice of this guy. They all began to slowly clap for him. And as he neared that finish line, and as eventually he finished that race, the place uproared with cheering as if he had won the gold. John Akwari afterwards was interviewed by a reporter and he said, "Why did you bother finishing this race? It was obvious that you couldn't win, obviously. It was an hour later. Why did you go to all the bother of enduring that kind of pain on a dislocated knee to hobble to that finish line?" Akwari looked kind of puzzled and perplexed at this question. He said, "You don't understand. My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." And you see, John Akwari did not finish first place in that race that day. As a matter of fact, he finished last. But he exemplified the true heart of a champion. And that quality is the quality of endurance. The quality that even when you get knocked down, you still have the fortitude and the goal of getting back up, and even if you have to, hobbling your way to the finish line. And this is something that our author is going to hit home to his readers and to us. The need for endurance. And you see, John Akwari did not have his focus on winning, being the best. His focus was on the goal of finishing the race well. Even if it meant he was dead last, he was going to finish strong. He was going to run strong. And this is where our author continues in verse 1. After showing his readers all of these believers who are a testament to faith and putting their faith in action, he writes, "Since, seeing we are also compassed about or surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." You see, his goal is he's starting off, he's saying, seeing that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, this does not mean that everyone up in heaven is staring down watching our lives, okay? They have better things to do up there than just to watch us all day and night. The idea here is that these are not witnesses of us, they're witnesses of faith. They're testaments to what faith and what faithfulness can do and what it can accomplish. And he's saying, since we have such great testimonies of faithful men and women who continue despite the odds, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction or hostility of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You see, his first encouragement to these people is our focus on Jesus in the race. You see, he compares this life of the Christian to a race. And interestingly, the word for race in Greek, I usually don't like spitting out a lot of Greek words, but this is an interesting one because the Greek word is agona, which sounds an awful lot like agony, right? The idea is not only a race, but it can also mean a struggle, a fight. Sometimes it's translated like that, depending on the context. In this context, it's a race, but it has the idea of not an easy one. It's not easy. A lot of times it's agonizing. It's a fight. And in light of this race, what does he encourage them to do? You see, the author encourages readers to see the example of previous believers and run with faith, rejecting entangling sin. You see, running with endurance is the key to victory. And the victory may not be extremely evident to other people. That's the thing. Not everyone finishes first place. Some people fall flat on their faces, and every one of those people in Hebrews chapter 11 failed big time in their life. They messed up huge. Think of Abraham. I mean, Samson's in the list. I mean, come on. I mean, few people have messed up as much as Samson. But you know what? Even in the end, Samson had the faith to pray to God for that one last bit of strength to fulfill his purpose. And I believe that's why he's in the list. And in light of all of this testimony, even though they fell, they endured. They kept moving forward. However, he points out and he warns that let us lay aside every weight and the sin which is so easily beset us or ensnare us or entangle us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, or endurance. This idea of entanglement It can take many forms. And I believe in the case of the Hebrews, it was the sin of disbelief that was entangling them from moving forward in their race. But the sins can be all different for each of us. We each have our besetting sins. Those things that so easily entangle us, that wrap itself around our legs, so to speak, and keep us from moving. And no more would you run a marathon with 10-pound weights on your ankles. No more would you do that than you would enter a race with besetting sins wrapped around your legs. He's saying, let us lay aside those things, put them off, and run with endurance. But most importantly, our author directs us to keep our focus on Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. You see, we have a much greater example than John Stephen Aquari. We have the greatest champion who did win and who did endure. We have Jesus Christ. You see, constantly through the book of Hebrews, what is the solution to these people's problems? What is he constantly doing in chapters 2, in chapter 7, in chapter 8? He's constantly focusing the readers back on Jesus. He's constantly turning their heads towards Jesus Christ and saying, the only way you're going to realize what you need to realize, the only way you're going to do what you need to do, is to keep your eyes on Jesus. To keep your focus on what Jesus has done and who He is. Looking unto Jesus, the author, this has the idea of a pioneer or a founder. He's the one who went out there, who blazed the trail of salvation, who accomplished it. But not only is He the one who founded our salvation, but He is the one who brought it to completion, the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who brought it to its fullest measure. But how did He do it? Who, for the joy that was set before Him? You see, He kept His eyes on the finish line. He kept His eyes on the glory, not the crown of thorns. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus didn't appreciate the beatings and the mockings. That was not something He enjoyed, but it was something that He despised, but yet He endured through. He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. You see, these believers are going through persecution. They're being ridiculed. They're being blacklisted. They're being rejected. They've had their property seized. They've been imprisoned. And they're saying, look at Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners, much greater than you've ever endured. Yet He endured. He pushed on as our example. You see, to the secular world, Jesus would hardly be the example of a champion. Someone who was betrayed by His own people, who is beaten, ridiculed, and nailed to a cross to die a death that was the most humiliating, the most tortuous, and the most embarrassing death imaginable. Some champion. But you see, the winner isn't as the world sees it. You see, Jesus Christ, although He was humiliated, although He was shamed, although He died a death that was reserved for the worst of humanity, He rose again, and He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the joy that was set before Him. That is what He pursued toward. His goal in this is to get them to consider their ultimate example, Jesus Christ, in the midst of their sufferings. That is the key, to keep our eyes on Jesus in the midst of hardships. And this leads our author to another little topic that he talks about. You see, it's almost as if he second guesses his audience and answers a question that they might be thinking of. Well, yeah, okay, but why do believers have to suffer at all? Why do we have to endure all of these things? Why do we have to endure these trials and endure these persecutions and endure these sufferings? Why do we have to deal with them at all? If God is so victorious, why doesn't He keep us from them? And that's a logical question. And our author answers that by nextly addressing the role of suffering in the life of a believer. The author tackles the issue of suffering in a believer's life with a quotation for Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. But first, he says in verse 4, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin." He tells them, you think you've got it so bad, but yet you haven't endured this hostility of sinners against you to the point of death. You haven't been martyred. And the reason why you are suffering in the midst of this is because of the reason in verse 5. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof ye are partakers, then ye are bastards," or illegitimate children, "and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we much more be in subject unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, or as it seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening or discipline for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." You see, he points out this passage in Proverbs chapter 3. It's a passage that they would have been very, very familiar with, this Jewish audience. This idea of God as a father disciplining his children, training his children. This role of chastening is essential in the life of a true believer. It's essential. And why is it so essential? Well, discipline is universal in the children of God. It is a sign of ownership by God, and it is for our ultimate benefit. That idea totally turns on its ear every religion from the very beginning. You look all the way back to the earliest of human civilizations, back to the Sumerians, and back to the earliest civilizations in Africa, and South America, and North America. All of the religions, and even up to this point, all of the religions have the idea that suffering comes into my life because I have somehow angered the deity. I have somehow sinned against him, and he has brought this bad things upon me because I have upset him. And I have to appease him somehow. And the ancients, boy, they walked on eggshells to the point of human sacrifice of their own children to appease their gods so their gods wouldn't punish them and send bad things into their life. And this idea even integrated itself into the Jewish community. Do you remember in the Gospels, what happened when the disciples saw that blind man? What was their first instinct? What did they ask Jesus first off? They said, "Rabbi, who sinned that this guy should be born blind, him or his parents?" Because naturally, bad things come about because you've done bad, or you have failed, or you've angered God. This is not the principle in Christianity in true biblical sense. And this discipline, it doesn't just have in mind sin in a believer's life, although that's a part of it. Obviously, God's going to discipline us and bring us back to himself if we stray. But the idea is greater than that. It's the idea of all discipline, all training, all trials that we go through. It all encompasses this. And this chastisement, as the KJV puts it, or discipline, is for our own good. And he points out, if we've respected fathers, earthly fathers who disciplined us as it seemed best to them and how they thought was necessary, how much more should we respect the discipline of God, the Father of spirits, who disciplines us for our own good, because He knows what's best for us. It reminds me, we just recently bought a German Shepherd, Samson. And we quickly found out and we quickly decided that this dog needed some training because he was a big boy. And he was quite a large dog. And he seemed to be pretty slow in the whole house training thing. And that caused problems. Fortunately, I let other people clean that up. But we decided that this dog needed to be trained. So we began by leashing him. Okay, we attached a leash to Samson. And everywhere he was, we had that hand on a leash. Basically, he was wherever we were, so we could keep an eye on him, so he didn't go in the house, and so that we could control him. But then we moved to crate training, which basically you keep the dog in a cage and you train him to be there, to be content there, and have him be there at nights, have him be there at certain times of the day. It's a pretty effective form of training the dog to behave himself. If he acts up, he goes in the crate, and he stays there. And boy, once we started that training, I remember this as clear as yesterday, because the expression on his face once we attached that leash to him, he had the most pathetic look on his face. He looked like he had just been through the end of the world. He was depressed. He had his ears down. He had his tail down. He just kind of moped around and walked around with the leash on. And he sat there in the cage. And he looked like he had gone through the worst trial imaginable. And I bet in his little dog puppy mind, he was thinking, "Oh, how mean they are to me. How cruel. What have I done that they're making me do all of this thing? What if I went to the bathroom a few times on the floor, but that's not a big deal. I haven't deserved this treatment." I'm sure he was thinking that. What are they doing to me? But you see, we could see much farther into the future than he could. And we knew without training, that dog wouldn't be worth anything. And he would be nothing but trouble. And he wouldn't be of any good. He wouldn't be house trained properly. He wouldn't be disciplined. We wouldn't be able to control him. He would be all over the place. He would destroy the house. We saw in the future that this dog needed that to be a successful dog. So we didn't have to keep him outside so he could live in our house. And as I thought about that, I thought, how many times do I act like Samson? God puts a leash on me. God puts me in a crate sometimes. And he may seem to discipline me and discipline you. And our first instinct is saying, "What have I done, Lord? Why are you causing these terrible things to fall on me? What are you doing, God? What have I done? You're bringing me through this terrible, terrible things. You don't know what you're doing. What is God's lost control? What is he doing?" In our little limited brains, we don't understand. But God can see so much farther than we can. Just like we could see farther than Samson could. And God knows that we wouldn't be worth anything to him if we are not disciplined and trained. And in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of hardships, that training is there for our own good, so that we can be useful to our master in a variety of ways. I love the words of a lady by the name of Letty B. Kalman. She was the wife of Charles Kalman. Her greatest work and most well-known work was the compilation of her husband's writings, which are known as Streams in the Desert. And she drew this metaphor when it comes to God's discipline. She said, "Let us not forget that the husbandman is never so near the land as when he is plowing it. The very time we are tempted to think that he has forsaken us, his plowing is proof that he thinks you of value and worth chastening. For he does not waste his plowing on the barren sand. He will not plow continually, but only for a time and for a definite purpose. Soon, through these painful processes and by his gentle showers of grace, we shall become his fruitful land." God's chastening in the lives of these Hebrews through persecution, through immense suffering, God's training in your life through the hardships that you go through, it's not to punish you. And yes, the author admits clearly in verse 11 that it's not pleasant. It's grievous. It's hard to endure. But he says afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised and trained thereby. Just like our training of our dog produces the peaceable fruits of a good pet. And how much a greater purpose is God's discipline of His children to produce in us the qualities to make us successful in the race and a use to Him. And so he continues to a call to faithfulness and holiness. You see, the author encourages them to lift up the hands and make straight paths for your feet in order to properly run their course. He writes, "Wherefore, in light of this fact of God's chastening and His purpose in it, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. Lest that which is belamed be turned out of the way or dislocated, so to speak, but rather let it be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, for you know that afterward when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully or diligently with tears." He comes back to the idea to adjust the way in which they're living. He's saying in light of God's discipline and His heart of love in doing so, lift up those hands that are hanging, those knees which are weak. You're weary, yes, but take courage. Adjust your feet. Correct your path so that you can walk in a straight path instead of having your legs, so to speak, at a joint. So that you can run with endurance. He's saying that we need to live a faithful life in the midst of our sufferings. Holiness is a requirement to see God. And true believers will endure that sanctification through discipline, through correction, through training. But he also encourages them to look after one another to avoid turning away from the truth. He comes back to that idea of watching guard that you don't turn away from the truth that is in the gospel. He's saying, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God or turn away from that grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. You see, he's saying, watch one another, watch each other's backs. You need each other in the midst of this suffering, lest any of you turn and bring other people down with you. Because turning away from God always brings the people around us down. Whether it be apostasy or whether it be backsliding or whatever. He's saying, watch out for that. And he lastly, in this section, he uses the example of Esau to discourage the readers from choosing the temporal over the eternal. He uses that example. He's saying, don't be like that profane person, that person who treated holy things as common. He's saying that Esau had such a temporary mindset that he took that which is holy and eternal and he traded it in for something that was temporary, a bowl of soup. And he's saying, don't be like that person who trades in the gospel, who trades in the eternal rewards for something that is temporary, temporary ceasing of persecution by going back to Judaism. Going back, looking at only the temporary instead of looking at the eternal. And that is essential to endurance, is that we keep our eyes on Jesus. We keep our eyes on that finish line. That well done, good and faithful servant. Because even though Esau wept for it, afterwards he was sorry he did that. He was sorry. He cried out because he sold his birthright and he sought to get it back, but he couldn't. And in this way, he's warning them that apostasy, turning away from the gospel, there's no guarantee that there will be a way back. Once you reject the gospel, it may be your last chance to. And it may be your one last decision before you face eternity without the saving salvation of Jesus Christ. And to add on to that, he does a comparison and an encouragement. And he compares, we don't have the time to specifically read through all the verses, but he compares Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. And he compares the two, and in other words, comparing the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. I've kind of built up a summary for you, okay? Mount Sinai, he first of all talks about that it's a mountain not to be touched. He says that God commanded that if anyone touched the mountain, any even an animal, that it be put to death, it will die. Not only that, but around the mountain of Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments, there was blazing fire. There was darkness. There was gloom. There was a whirlwind, the blast of a trumpet, a fearful voice. And lastly, in verse 21, even Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake or shake." Even Moses was shaking in his boots at the sight of Almighty Holy God. And he's saying, in light of this, this was the Old Covenant. You could not approach this. There is always a barrier between you and God because of His holiness, because of His otherness. You could not approach Him. However, we have not come to Mount Sinai. We have come to Mount Zion. And he uses the illustration of Mount Zion. He describes it as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In verse 22, and he continues as a myriad of angels in festal gatherings, or basically to an innumerable company of angels. We've approached the assembly of firstborn enrolled in heaven. That basically all believers who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've approached that. And isn't that interesting that positionally we are already there?
Amen.
We are already enrolled, so to speak, in heaven. It's almost as if we were already sitting there right now. It is such a guaranteed thing. But we approach God, the judge of all, and the only way we can approach this all-righteous judge is because of His Son. We also approach the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I believe this is a reference to Old Testament saints who haven't received the glorified bodies, but who are there and they've been made righteous. But not only that, greatest of all, we approach Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And also, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of the blood of Abel. In other words, Abel's blood cried for revenge. Jesus Christ's blood cries out for forgiveness of sins. In light, the idea that he's getting at is, why do you want to go back to this when you've gone to this? Why do you want to go back to an unapproachable mountain full of darkness and isolation from God when you've approached Mount Zion? When you've approached God's almighty presence in the midst of the glories of heaven, why do you want to go back to that? That makes no sense. It's ludicrous. It's insane. Why they would want to do that? That's his last argument when it comes to this idea of the new covenant being better than the old one. This is where he kind of lays it down. In chapter 13, he's going to be dealing with some various issues, but this is the closing of the argument proper, so to speak, the main argument. But lastly, he gives a final warning. And this final warning is found in verses 25 through 29. You see, the author closes his main argument with an exhortation not to refuse God who is speaking to them. He's saying, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for they escape not who refused him that spake on earth. Much more shall we not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven?" And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving, in the present tense, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or shaken. Let us have grace, an idea of a thankful spirit, a gracious spirit, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, the idea here is he's saying, don't ignore God's voice who is speaking to you. If those people in the old covenant ignored God's voice and suffered the consequences, how much more will those who ignore God's greatest speaking through his Son? And he encourages them to remain faithful to their unshakable kingdom with thankfulness, for God is a consuming fire. You see, the idea is that everything we know, the earth as we know it, will come to an end. It will be shaken. Heaven and earth will disappear and cease to be as we know it. The one thing that will remain is what God has made, God's kingdom. That will remain. And that is what we need to keep our focus on, the author is saying. We need to serve God with thankfulness, with reverence, with awe, because our God is an avenging God. He is a consuming fire. That reverence for God needs to be there in both covenants. God will back up His Word, and we must remain faithful to it. You see that word serve in verse 28. That's a technical term for priestly service. It's the idea of a priest. And in that idea is the idea that we are God's priests in this covenant. As believers, we as priests have access to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. And we are able to enter into the throne room of God. We are able to approach God's presence because of Jesus Christ. So in your life and in my life, how do we view God's chastening? How do we view God's discipline? And times may be tough, and things may be difficult. But in light of all that God is and has done, He's doing this for your benefit. He's doing it so that you can be holy, that He can make use of you in His kingdom, that you can serve a greater purpose for Him, that He can use you. Are we keeping our eyes on what's really important? Are we letting our eyes fall on the temporary? Are we letting our hearts become discouraged because we fail to focus on the finish line? And just like our friend who, back in 1968, Akwari, fell down, in our life, are we getting back up when we're faced with opposition? Are we keeping our eyes on Jesus who endured His suffering for us? He took part in our suffering. Jesus just isn't up here telling you to run the race. He has Himself gone down and run the race. He has paved the way. He endured the worst so that you could experience God's best in your life. And things may be difficult right now, and things may remain difficult, but you must remember, and I must remember and keep in our eyes and hearts the importance of remaining faithful to God's promise, because His promise is sure that He that has begun a good work in you will accomplish it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, thank You so much for this passage, Lord, in this chapter in Hebrews. Lord, I pray for each and every one of these folks, Lord, who are listening. Lord, many of them are going through many, many, many difficult situations that, Lord, may even be that only You and them know about. But, Lord, I pray that Your hand of healing and hand of guidance and hand of encouragement would be upon them. That, Lord, they would remember that what You do are doing in their lives, though it be painful, is for a purpose. And it won't be forever. But it is for a specific time and purpose that You are working their best in their life. And Lord, I pray that we would remain faithful to You through it, that we would keep our eyes on Jesus, Your Son. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.